All right. I guess I better grab this. Is everybody doing okay? Everybody's good? I know, it's very strange. I realize how strange everything has been. It's been a very strange week, but here we are. And we are here worshiping the Lord, and we should be grateful for that. In fact, that's kind of what I want to start with this morning is talking about this month in general. This is Thanksgiving month, right? This is November. This is the month that we anticipate coming together in families and giving thanks for what we have. And what we do through that, and we give thanks for the turkey and the dressing and the pie, and yeah, I know you're probably just as hungry as I am. All of these wonderful things, right? And we give thanks to our families, and we are so grateful for those things. But I want you to just sit there and just kind of think about all the things that you're grateful for. Just mull that around in your mind, just, you know, for a second, and just think about the things that you are grateful for. Maybe you're thinking about your family. Maybe that's something that's in your mind right now, that you're grateful for your family, your immediate family, and your church family. We need to be grateful for many who this is their whole family. This is it. And so we're grateful for the family that we have. We're grateful for our health to be able to come here. And I know not everybody is has good health right now. I realize that. We've experienced that, and we understand what that feels like. But you know, during times like that, we can be grateful for our doctors and our nurses and our friends and our family who support us in these times where we don't have good health, and we understand that as well. And I know right now many are struggling from mental health. We have a lot of mental health that's issues that are going on. I know that we all deal with that, don't we? You know, I've dealt with for many years, seasonal depression. I know what that feels like. I'm sure many of you have experienced that as well. It's not always something that's fun, but we deal with those kind of things. We just came through a very stressful election this week, and it seems to never end. And so we're very stressed out about that. The virus has been very trying mentally. Even if it hasn't affected us physically, it's mentally trying, isn't it? Just knowing it's out there, waking up in the morning, it just drains you of energy, doesn't it? And so we need to be mindful of those things that we're struggling with. The future of our nation. And we often talk about the fact that when we are struggling with things like that, and we have things like that in our life that seem to take away from our gratitude, that we can rely on other things that will bring back hope, right? That restore our confidence and to bring us back to a situation where we can be grateful and thankful for the things that we have. And you know, some of you might be thinking right now, well, it's just really been a tough year, you know, and I just don't know what I could possibly be grateful for. And I really just don't have anything that I can be grateful for. What about your relationship to God? What about that? What about your relationship to God when all else fails, right? When it just seems hopeless, when we have a year like this and we seem like everything is not going the way we think it should. And what about your relationship to God? Is that something that you can be grateful for? The covenant relationship that you are in with God through Jesus, can that be something that you put your hope in? Can that be something that you focus on to get you through times of difficulties? You know, we have this hope, right? This hope of eternal life. And we have this hope of life in the present, right? Where we live it out right now. And then we have this hope that when this life, as we know it, is over, that we will continue to have life. And that's something that we need to be mindful of. Our salvation, right? The fact that we have been rescued from sin and death is something that we can think about. And that is certainly something that we're grateful for. I mean, we should be overflowing with gratitude for that fact that we now are saved, that we have this relationship to God through Christ. And all of that supersedes our hardships, doesn't it? I mean, so much so that we can just sit back and say, it doesn't really matter what happens to me in this present reality. that covenant, that relationship supersedes all of my hardships in life. The gratitude, right? The thankfulness for the relationship that we have with God, with Christ, should not only impact our own lives. I mean, we should not see an impact in our own lives, but it should impact the lives of those who are around us. That the overflowing gratitude for our salvation should impact the lives of those who are around us. A reflection of our gratitude. And as a result, those around us are going to be influenced, right, by that relationship. And as we walk in Jesus and as we live out our salvation, people should see that and desire to at least know, why do you have so much hope, right? I mean, in the midst of so much pain and turmoil and distress, why do you have so much hope? Where does that come from? Where does that come from? And so last week we looked at Matthew chapter 5. That was our scripture. We're still continuing, kind of piggybacking off that concept and the Sermon of the Mount. And we read verses 13 through 16. And we talked about the chapter 42 of Isaiah and how that has a relationship to this. And so that's been part of our study of the Sermon of the Mount. So let's read. I want us to read verse 13 of chapter 5, which says that you are, Jesus says, the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And so we talked about how this metaphor that Jesus uses of salt and then again of light, and it's the metaphor of salt in its simplest form is just to be like salt. I mean, we understand what salt means. We understand what it represents in regards to us putting it in our food, and it influences our food and how it tastes. But salt influences things as it preserves food. And so we understand what salt does. So in its simplest metaphor, that's what it means. It's influential. Salt is influential. But Jesus says that like salt that loses its taste, that disciples of Jesus can also become tasteless, that they can be unsalty, and therefore they lose their influence in the world. And so Jesus, we talked about that in Jesus' words there. We also talked about how the Jews might have seen this metaphor, and they may have picked up on some of their Old Testament ideas of what salt represented, and how that salt was used for the sacrifices as a symbol of what? Does anybody remember? A symbol of the covenant that God made with Israel, right? That was how salt functioned. You can go to Leviticus and, you know, chapter 2. I hope that y'all read Leviticus. That was our challenge last week. But read chapter 2 and you'll be able to see how that was an application there. And then we talked about Isaiah 42. We've already mentioned that. But we looked at how God's servant in Isaiah 42, which in context is who? In context of Isaiah 42, who was the servant? You remember? It was Israel, right? The Israel was the servant of God. But in a broader perspective, we know that ultimately that servant is who? It's Jesus, right? That he is the servant that truly fulfilled the vision of Isaiah 42, that God's servant would be a light to all the nations, that God's servant would be a covenant to the people, which means that God's servant will be the means through whom people, Gentiles, will come into a covenant relationship with God. And we know that Israel did not completely fulfill that, right? That they were broken people, that they were messed up. They were like us. They're messed up people, right? But Jesus comes, and he's perfect. And he is the servant vision of Isaiah 42 all the way to Isaiah 53. That he completes that and fulfills that and is indeed the one through whom other nations, people, Gentiles will come into a covenant relationship with God. And then we recognize that through this servant, through Jesus, that other ethnic groups And not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Not just males, but also females, right? Not just slave, but also free. Just kind of going through that list of those who will come into covenant relationship with God through Jesus. That Jesus' work on earth is to bring people, right? Nations to God. To bring them back, to reconcile them to God, to create this relationship between man and God and bring about peace. And those of us who have experienced this and accepted this invitation to come into this relationship by being baptized into Jesus, Jesus says that we are what? Salt. We are salt. And as such, we have a responsibility, don't we? To influence as salt the world around us for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And so what I want us to do this morning as we move on through this lesson is look at Colossians. And specifically, we're looking at Colossians chapter 4. That's our text. But, you know, these letters, we read them so often by really dissecting them, and we're going to kind of do that. I mean, I'm going to try to do a summary of the different chapters, but we pull verses out, right? And we kind of read those verses by themselves, and we say, well, this is what this verse means, and that's what that verse means. And really, I don't think that those who first received these letters would ever have done that, do you? Do you think that when you received a letter from Paul that you would start immediately dissecting it? Is that the idea? Or do you think you would sit down and immediately read it and just read it all the way through? And even not only that, but Paul even says, I want you to make sure that you read this at the end of this book. And that he says, I want you to make sure you go to Laodicea and make sure they read it. And then he talks about this mysterious letter that's coming from Laodicea to them, which we don't really know where that went to. But we kind of get an idea of Laodicea's history and what happened to them. But we don't know. But the idea is that when we read through these, we need to read them with the understanding is they're designed to be read all the way through. And so we're going to do a quick summary so that when we get to chapter 4, I hope it makes more sense. I hope it builds up our understanding of what Paul is talking about here. So in this section of Scripture, we start in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul, in verses... That's not correct. One second. There we are. I had already clicked it. And starting in verse 3, he says, we, Paul says, he and the fellow workers, give thanks to God. That's really, I mean, if you were to sum up Colossians, it's thankfulness. It's gratefulness. He gives thanks to God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So Paul and the others are thankful, right? They're writing this letter and they're thankful to God for these faithful, loving brethren in Christ Jesus, right? And he says it's a faith and a love, and as the NIV says, that springs from hope. I like that idea. That's kind of where he's going there, I think. Is he this faith and this love is a result of their hope that they have. The hope that is stored up for them in heaven, that is laid up for them in heaven. And this is all from a result, right, of them going throughout all the world and preaching the gospel, the word of truth. And these Colossians heard this and they believed it and they responded to it. And now Paul can write this letter to them and see their faith and see their love that has sprung from their hopeful expectation of a future with Jesus. And then in verse 12, he says, Paul is thankful once again to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. All right, verse 13, he says that he rescued us. He saved us. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Right? And so the idea of a domain, it's like a kingdom of darkness or the reign of darkness. We can see it in that light, that we have been rescued. We have been saved from the reign of darkness. And Paul says we've been transferred. He transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. So we move from one reign to another, right? That's just moving from this reign of darkness into the reign of Jesus, into the kingdom of the beloved son. And then he says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, and then Paul breaks into song. This is kind of one of those moments where Paul's just going along and all of a sudden there's this hymn that's inserted into the text and it's a song. And so Paul breaks into song in starting in verse 15 and he says, he, that is Jesus, right? The preeminence of Jesus, that he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, right? The firstborn of all creation. It's not saying that Jesus was created. Sometimes people say that, but he's saying that of the new creation, I believe, that through resurrection, that Jesus has come. He's the firstborn. He's come alive. He lives, and there will be more to follow. For by him all things were created. See, this is Jesus, right? This is the one in whom we've put our faith. This is the one in whom we've put our trust and our confidence that our whole existence in the future is hinged on the person of Jesus. That Jesus is the one that has created both in the heavens and on the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, all things have been created through him, for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then in verse 18, Paul says, he is also the head of the body, right? He's not only all those wonderful things in Creator God, the Jesus of creation, and the one who is alive, right? The firstborn of the new creation. He's not only all those things, but he's also head of the body. And then he says the church, right? In Greek, we understand that as the ekklesia, the assembly of God that belongs to Jesus, the church. And he's saying that this is who we are, right? That's our connection to Jesus, that we're part of that body. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. So that kind of sums up chapter 1. Of course, there's more there, but we're doing some kind of a summary of that. And then you get into Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul encourages the brethren to remain faithful. He's already praised them about their faithfulness, but now he's encouraging them to remain faithful, not to be deceived by persuasive arguments, that people might come along, and we don't know exactly what's going on. Paul might be just kind of using a blanket statement here, not really sure, but some might come along and use persuasive arguments to delude the brethren, to confuse them or cause them to question even their own salvation. And so there are people who are going to try to take their hope away through lies and deception. And so Paul continues with this series of in him statements. It's such a way to really build confidence, you know, to say that in Jesus that we have these things, that in Jesus, over and over, in him, in whom. And then when you get to verse 11, it says, in him, you, right? The body, the church, that belongs to Jesus, that in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been, Paul continues, this is when this took place, right, in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And so it all, then again, hinges on the resurrection of Jesus, right? But what does circumcision symbolize for the Jews? Does anybody know? What was that a symbol of, a sign of? You may remember? This is a covenant, right? It was a sign to the nation of Israel of a covenant that God had made with them. And so this obviously would come to mind even for these brethren here, especially if somebody is coming along and trying to, you know, stir up trouble. They may have heard this before. We don't really know, then again, what's going on. Maybe Paul's addressing this. And it's possible that these who are trying to delude the brethren are trying to convince them with persuasive arguments, Paul says, right, at the beginning of the chapter. But they're trying to persuade these brethren to be circumcised. And that might be the case. We don't, then again, we don't know. We're kind of making some speculation here. That might be the case. And of course, the act of circumcision is what? It's the literal removal of flesh, right? So there's our synopsis of circumcision. That's the basic idea. To Israel, it was a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. And so therefore, there may have been some coming in and trying to persuade these brethren who are now Christians that the males must be circumcised and able to remain in covenant relationship with God. This was a big deal. All right, Paul addresses this numerous times, all right, that it is not necessary, and he makes that point very clear. So Paul says, however, that to these brethren, that in their burial, right, when they were baptized, when they were buried with Jesus in baptism, and isn't that a fitting symbol? I mean, isn't that a fitting way to see baptism? That we are literally submerged in water, and we are brought back up again, and Paul makes this connection here and also in Romans that this is like being buried with Jesus in baptism and being raised up with him back into life again. So Paul says that when they were immersed, that Christ removed the body of flesh. Right? So Christ removed the body of flesh. Right? So coming out of the water, we have been raised with him to life, and the body of flesh has been removed. We'll talk about that a little bit more in just a second. Verse 13, Paul says, when you were dead, okay, in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh. Right? You were still in the flesh. You still had flesh. It had not yet been removed. He says that you're dead. You're dead in your transgressions. So we can see that they were fleshly, right? That's the idea. That they were weak. That they were subject to corruption and death before being buried with Jesus in his death. So flesh, to Paul, is weakness, right? It's the weakness of the flesh. And then, or we can say this, is another way to look at this, is that before they were outside of a covenant relationship with God, right? And so they were outside of a covenant relationship with God, but through this obedient act, having believed in Jesus and put their faith in Jesus, and they are buried with Jesus and raised up with Jesus, that they have now entered into a covenant relationship. So before they were outsiders, they were on the outside, but now they are on the inside, right? And it didn't take them having to literally go and have the skin literally physically removed, because Jesus removed flesh, the fleshliness, the weakness of them that was dead. And so either way we go with that, it makes sense when we talk about what happens at this point of this obedient act of baptism. And then it says that he made you alive together with him. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So they can have confidence, right? They can be confident that they are in a relationship with God through Jesus, because they have been buried by faith with Jesus and now have been raised up. And Paul says that at that moment, at that time, that Christ removed the flesh. The fleshly, the corrupt, the corruptible, right? And we live. Before they were guilty of sin and they were condemned to die, right? They're destined for death, you know? That's the idea. But now they have been pardoned and they are destined for life. in Jesus because of their commitment and their faith in Jesus. And then he says in chapter 3, he continues on. He builds on this whole thing, just keeps building on itself and building on itself. And then in chapter 3, Paul says, therefore, right? Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, when did that happen? When was I raised up with Christ? Well, when I came out of the water, right? That's what Paul's already said. So I've come out of the water. I've been raised up with Christ. The flesh has been removed and I've been forgiven of my sins. And I'm now in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus by faith. And here I am. Paul says, now that you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Right? Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He has been exalted. He is seated at the right hand of God. All authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth. And now we, even though we live here, we keep seeking and looking up. And that's just a way of saying that we keep looking for heaven's reign, right? Heaven's reign and heaven's rule. Because we've been rescued from the domain of darkness and we are now in the domain of the kingdom of the beloved Son, and that's where we need to live our life. Not in the domain of darkness anymore. We've been rescued from that. Isn't that good? We're rescued from that reality. And we live with Jesus in Jesus. And then he says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth, for you have died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the reason for our hope is the resurrection of Jesus, isn't it? I mean, that's the basis of this, right? That the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that he died and now he lives, is the foundational reason for our hope. And we've joined him in his death. And we have joined him in his resurrection, and that confidence is ours in Jesus and through this faithful act of obedience, right? That's what it is, isn't it? It's not that I'm earning anything or deserving anything or going through this process and saying, you know, I came out of the other end and I deserve that. You know, I've earned that. I've worked for that, right? I've earned enough credit to deserve it. No, that's not the point at all, is it? But it's the recognition of my death and saying, in sin, I'm dead. But in Jesus, I live. And I want to be alive. And so I go through that baptismal process of being buried with Jesus. And now I'm raised. And now I live. And this, folks, motivates us, doesn't it? Now that we have been raised with Jesus, does it not motivate us to live for Christ? I mean, doesn't that motivate you to live for Christ? I mean, your gratitude for what has happened, isn't that a motivating factor? But isn't it so unmotivating when you're sitting there questioning, right? And when you think, am I really saved? Am I really in a relationship with God? Do I really have that? How much of a downer is that in reality? When you're sitting there and you're questioning, and it seems like that's what these brethren are experiencing, that somebody's lying to them, somebody's deluding them, somebody's trying to steal their hope away. How depressing that is. But Paul says that if you've been raised with Jesus, you can have confidence. Move forward. Keep looking above because you can know, right, that you have life and live out that. Live out that with gratitude and thankfulness. And then he says, of us who are putting off the old man of sin, there's still a process of putting off the old ways and putting on a new way of life. It's like putting off an old garment and throwing it aside and saying, I'm done with that old garment. And we put on this new garment that's being provided for us, that is the righteousness of Jesus as we are living out our salvation. And so we put on this new garment, and he says that we are being renewed. We're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, right? So like we talked about, remember in Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus says those who are the blessed of the kingdom of heaven are salt. Remember, we said that. It wasn't that they were becoming salt or they were kind of like salt or they are salt. they are light. That's the kind of language we need to be using when we talk about who we are in Jesus. We are called to be, right? We are called to be the person that we are already made to be, right? We are called to be who we already are in Christ Jesus. And now, moving to chapter 4. I know you're thinking, that was a long summary there all the way to get to chapter 4, but the whole thing builds on itself. And this is Paul's point. You get to chapter 4. Paul says to the brethren who have been rescued, who have been circumcised by Jesus, the flesh has been removed, who have been forgiven, who have been raised up with Jesus. All of these come together. And he says to them, now devote yourself. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of what? What's the attitude? Thankfulness, thanksgiving, gratitude. That's the attitude, isn't it? I mean, once you get to this part of the chapter, you cannot help but being grateful, right? Once you get to this part in the letter, you can't help but be standing up and thinking, yes, yes, in Jesus, I'm saved, and I'm so thankful. With an attitude of thankfulness, praying at the same time, Paul says, for us all. He'll pray for me, Paul says. I need your prayers. I need encouragement. I need you to pray for me, and I need you to pray for the fellow workers of the gospel. Pray for us that God will open a door for us for the word, Paul says, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. I find those words especially comforting, that Paul feels the need to pray that prayer, because I often feel that way. I often think, am I saying something that's making sense? Is it clear? Is it coming across? Is it easy to understand? Or am I just completely confusing the whole subject? Right? And so Paul thinks this too. He's praying that what he says is clear, and it's what he ought to say. But what is Paul doing with his freedom? Right? He's got freedom in Christ Jesus. What is he doing with it? Oh, he's just going out and preaching the gospel, right? Everywhere, all over. He's looking for new opportunities. And as a result of that, he's in prison. That's what Paul does with his freedom. Think about that. Think about what Paul is doing with his freedom and what we do with our freedom. In verse 5, Paul says, conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. So, then again, to the Jew in Jesus' day, who were the outsiders? Who were they? They were the Gentiles, right? They were the Samaritans also, but I mean, they kind of lumped all those guys together. But anyone who was outside, at least on their basis and their standard of thinking, the covenant of God, were outsiders. They were outside. But then we get to this passage, and the Christians, right? What are they thinking? Who are the outsiders? It's those who are outside of Jesus, right? They are outside of this new covenant relationship to God through Christ. This means that there were some Jews who were once under a covenant relationship with God, but are now not under a covenant relationship with God because they denied Jesus as the Messiah. And so the work is multifaceted, preaching to Jews and preaching to Gentiles, everybody who's outside of covenant relationship, those who have not been buried with Jesus, are outside of this covenant relationship with God. And so the Christians would be thinking of those who are outside, their family, right? They're people that they know, their brothers and sisters who have not come into a relationship to God through Jesus, right? And that's what they would have thought of. So Paul tells them that their actions, the way they walk and the way they live, their conduct is to be with what? Wisdom. Just be with wisdom, right? Wisdom from above. And then he says, let your speech always be with grace. Graceful words, right? Not only your actions, but what you say is to reflect your relationship that you have with Jesus. That not only what you do, but also what you say is important in your walk with Christ. And then he says, as those seasoned with what? What is it seasoned with? Salt, right? Seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So when we interact with people, right, outside of Christ, outside of covenant, that those people that were, those who are in the reign of darkness, that's where they are, isn't it? That they're in, still in the reign of darkness, that when we interact with them, when we talk to them, when they talk to us, whether they are trying to persuade us to join them, right, or whether they're just simply questioning us about the hope that we have in Jesus. Either way we look at this, that those conversations that we have need to be seasoned with salt. They need to be seasoned with salt. So I want you to think about this. Think about this. What about your conversations? Think about the conversations that you've had with people over the last couple of weeks, over the last month. Just think about the conversations that you have had with people. Have those conversations been seasoned with salt? Think about it. Be honest, right? I mean, sometimes we're not very honest with each other, but we got to be honest with ourselves and say, have those conversations been seasoned with salt? Have these conversations been savory? Have they influenced people to want to know more about your relationship to God through Jesus? Has that been a result of your conversations? Are your conversations a product of your overflowing gratitude for your salvation in Christ Jesus? What about your actions? What about your conduct? How you act around people? Not just those inside this assembly, but those outside this assembly. Those who are, you know, those who are outside, according to Paul's definition of outsiders, those who are the outsiders. Have you conducted yourself with wisdom that comes from above? Are your interactions with people a product of your overflowing gratitude of your salvation in Jesus? In other words, are you being the salt of the earth? Or are you being tasteless, right? So here's our challenge this week. This is what I want you to think about. I want to challenge you with this. Examine yourself. Examine your actions, your words, and ask yourself this. Ask yourself this question. Are my actions and words a product of the overflowing gratitude for my salvation in Christ Jesus? Are my actions and words a product of the overflowing gratitude for my salvation in Christ Jesus? Am I being salt, right? Am I being what I already am in Christ Jesus? So this morning, if you have not been buried with Jesus, I want you to think about that also. Have you been buried with Christ? Have you been immersed in water by faith? Have you had that flesh removed by Jesus? Have you been forgiven of your sins? And are you on the inside, right? Or are you still on the outside? And if you desire to be on the inside and you desire to come forward and be baptized into Jesus, having faith in him, we invite you to do that this morning. If there is anybody here who needs encouragement and strength and needs prayers from the congregation, please come forward as we stand and as we sing. The invitation.